Okay, so we are in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. John was someone that was very close with Jesus and watched his life, eyewitnessed his life, and then wrote down an account of it for us. And we've been looking at these different encounters that Jesus had with different people and how when people met Jesus and encountered him, it had this profound change on their life. And so you may be someone and you're like, I've met this Jesus and I've encountered him too. And so this is just one of those stories. The weird thing about the story that we're going to read is that we're going to leave it in at a very critical moment and not finish the story, which we'll finish next week. This would be like if I told you the story of the three little pigs and we made it through the house with the sticks and then we're like, let us pray. You'd be like, well, what happened, you know, with the wolf and the brick, you know. And so, but we'll pick that up next week. But for today, we're just focusing on the piggy with the straw and the piggy with the sticks. All right, so let's take a second just before we hear this word to allow ourselves to settle. So if you want to close your eyes, you're welcome to. And find your breath. And let it deepen and expand within you. Lord, we take a moment to allow ourselves to settle because you have something good for us. And we don't want to miss it. We don't want to be distracted, even though we acknowledge that we miss it all the time and we're distracted all the time. Lord, I thank you for each sister and brother. Some are big sisters and big brothers, some are little sisters and little brothers, but each of which you have made, each of us you know completely, and each of us you have made an unrepeatable gift. And Lord, whether we know you or not, you know us. Just like little Emily. And you love each of us, and you are at work in each of us. So thank you that we can gather. We ask now, as this word is read, that you would cause it to fall upon our hearts in a way that's like the gentle rain nourishing the earth and bringing forth beautiful things. So Lord, let what I say and what happens in each of our hearts and minds be beautiful and pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is in John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, which strangely happens in the next chapter, foreshadowing, whose brother, Lazarus, was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You'd think that he was going to say, and so he left right away, but he stayed 2 days longer where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews, or the leaders, the religious leaders of their culture, were just now seeking to stone you. And you are going there again? They have gone out to the country. They had been in Jerusalem. And Jesus had said that he was the Son of God. And people were going to put him to death. So they had run away into the country. And now they're going to go back very close to Jerusalem. And they're like, why are we going to do that? It's a death wish. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Got to make hay while the sun shines. I'm here now. Let's move in the light. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Well, let us also go, that we may die with him," because we're definite, this is, does not end well, going this close to Jerusalem. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he had died, they had a funeral, he has even been buried in this tomb. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. This is like the leading folks. Like, everyone in the story is Jewish. So there's the leading folks had come from the city, so they would see Jesus there. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." We all know that. That's in the future. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she said this, she went and called her sister, Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and it's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Like, they're gonna go and make sure she's okay and she's gonna be falling apart, they help her get home, all that. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Brooks up next week. This is a story that I've heard someone say in a sermon. I don't know the details or whether it's even true, but it's really stuck with me, of a farmer in West Texas in the Dust Bowl era, Great Depression time, really just eking out and scraping out an existence on his farmland that was struggling to really to bear any meaningful crop to support him, his family, and live pretty destitute and poor on his land for the entirety of his life. And it was only at the end of his life that he discovered that his farmland that had been barely producing for all this time was actually right on top of a gigantic oil deposit. This man had been focused, and rightly so, how could he know any different, on what his land could do for him, or maybe more specifically, what in this case, what his land couldn't do for him, that he never asked the question, what even is this land in the first place? What kind of thing is this? What kind of land is this? And this is a story here with Jesus and two sisters. And like all sisters, as an only child, I'm like amazed by these things. Like all sisters, like three sisters that were here this morning, I have three sisters in my house as well. They're simultaneously completely different and exactly the same, you know? And the same is true for Martha and Mary. And they are grieving the premature loss of their beloved brother. And both of them are coming to Jesus, even though they're so different, and they say the same thing to him. Lord, there's something very special about you, and I know that you love us and that you love Lazarus. If you had been here, none of this would have happened. Or to put it a different way, like, where were you when we needed you? We don't need you now like we needed you a week ago when there's something that you could have done. And I bet that many of you have asked God that same question. You know, where were you when I needed you? Did you even care? This is actually a perfect question for the season of Lent that we're in. Lord, where are you? Do you care? And it's totally a fair question in this case because Jesus, it seems to be the case that Jesus intentionally waited, that he could have left sooner and actually been there to prevent this from happening, but that he had actually waited until it was too late. Jesus in this story kind of feels like a friend of mine who worked at Starbucks when he was in college. And this one night he was working the closing shift at Starbucks, and it was just him and another coworker who was like 8.5 months pregnant. And this guy's like 19 in college. And it's getting towards the end of the shift. They're going to be closing soon, and he's just sitting behind the counter scrolling on his phone and loses track of time. And when he looks up, he realizes that his 8.5 month pregnant coworker is basically done sweeping and mopping the entire store. And so he jumps up embarrassed and he says, "Oh gosh, I'm so sorry. How can I help?" And she says, "Oh, honey, don't worry. You rest." the time where I would have needed you has passed. And so why don't you just take a rest, okay? This might be why you don't believe in God at all. Because you're like, yeah, I hear this stuff about God. And like, there may be a God, there may be a Jesus, fine. But I feels like I'm the one that's been doing all the mopping to this point in my life. And if he was going to show up in some moments and do something surprising, like, he might be there, but he wasn't there for me. And as these sisters, and all we're going to do is look at how they each have an encounter with Jesus, what I think Jesus is calling them and us to see, just like this farmer, is there's a question of what can Jesus do for me? And then there's a bigger question of, like, what even is Jesus? And I think that's the question that he wants to sort of push them and us to. So both of them asking, where were you when I needed you? Martha comes out to Jesus first. If you read about Martha, you know she's very assertive. She's type A. She's on her game. She knows what's going on her calendar. She's very responsible. And she goes out to Jesus. She intercepts him on the road. She goes out to him, and she speaks to him, and she says, if you had been here, then this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus, because he knows each of these sisters so well, and he's been so curious about them, and he loves them so well, he knows that for Martha, when she comes with a question and she's hurting, she's the kind of person that needs to hear something from you. That's some of us, right? We need to hear words. We need to have answers. We don't want to just sit in the silence and sit in the pain. So Jesus interacts with her. He says, your brother's going to rise again from the dead. And she's like, yeah, that's great. I have my faith. That's wonderful. It's going to happen in the future. It's not really helping me right now. And then Jesus says to her something that is, we're used to hearing it, but is crazy town thing to say to somebody. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. This would be like you saying to a friend, like, I can't wait to watch some March Madness with you. And they're like, yeah, I am March Madness. And your interest in watching basketball with them potentially plummets from that moment, because suddenly it's a very, that's a weird thing to say. Especially if it's not true. They're clearly not March Madness. March Madness is this whole thing that they are not, right? Jesus says, I am the resurrection. The resurrection is something that someone does or something that happens, not something that you are. Tennessee Williams did not say this quote, but it's attributed to him, and I don't know if it's true or whatever, but it is, I think, accurate. when he said America only has three cities, real cities, New York, San Francisco, and New Orleans. Everything else is just Cleveland. And with all respect to the fine people of Cleveland and our Ohioan friends in the room, I think that's true. I got to go to New Orleans about 2 weeks ago. Our family went. And the thing about New Orleans is it's not like, it's obviously a place that parties. We all know this. Whether you've been to New Orleans or not, you know, they like to party in New Orleans, like to have a good time. But it's not enough to say that New Orleans likes to party. New Orleans is party, okay? It is good time. It affects everyone to the point of identity. Jesus is saying that he is the resurrection and the life. Resurrection and life are not things that Jesus does or merely gives. They define who he is. So the question isn't what can he do, but what is he? For Mary, she comes out to Jesus after she hears that he's there. She falls at his feet. She's always falling at Jesus' feet, and he's always telling her she's awesome for doing it. She comes out, and she says the same thing. If you had been me here, my brother wouldn't have died. And he doesn't answer her questions. He doesn't say anything to her because he knows, because he loves Mary, and he cares deeply for her. He knows that she's not the type of person that you want to give words to. She's a presence kind of person. Which is crazy, because if you think about God, like the way that we think about God, we're like, well, he always does that which is right and correct, and therefore it must always be the same in every setting. But what Jesus is showing is that what love looks like in every setting is completely dependent on what that setting looks like. And he knows how to enter into it. And so he cares for them completely differently. No words, just tears. Like the verse there, verse 35, is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. But right before that, John writes in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And we hear deeply moved and we're like, oh, that's sweet. Like he heard a beautiful piece of music and it moved him. But that's nothing like what John is trying to get at. It's a word that's all about the belly and anger and indignation, is that when he saw their weeping and he saw how terrible the effects of death are on the world and on people who love one another, it made him angry. It made him full of rage. That it ticked him, I would say clearly, and it would be more helpful, but it's in church, so there's words you can't say. Like, it ticked him off, right? And he became upset, and in a sense, seemingly over, like there was this fire of rage within him at the wrongness of death, and he wept. There's a great Stephen King book called The Green Mile, which they had adapted into movie. Actually, when it was coming out, it came out in these like series of novellas. If you're old, then you liked Stephen King in the 90s, then you will remember this. But I remember buying each one when it came out, and it tells the story of a man named John Coffey, who is on death row for the death of a young girl. And the reason why it seems like such an open and shut case, and he's on death row, is because he is found holding this lifeless girl and weeping. And so it just seems obvious that it must be the case that if he's holding her and he's weeping, that he is responsible and then he is upset about what he has done. The problem is that nobody knows what kind of thing John Coffey is, because John Coffey has this ability, this supernatural, magical ability to by sucking in the air, he's able to draw sickness and injury and pain out of people's bodies and heal them by drawing that pain and sickness out of them and into himself. And when you find out what kind of thing John Coffey is and what he is about, then suddenly you understand why he is holding this little girl and why he is weeping. They didn't know what he was, so they misinterpreted his tears. And when Jesus is so upset here and he's weeping, of course he's devastated by the death of his friend. Jesus isn't like God pretending to like people. This is very important. Like, he is upset about the loss of his friend. He is heartbroken. He is heartsick. He loves this person. And he is going to do something about it. That's the brick, the little piggy in the bricks next week. But that's not it. I don't think that explains the what exactly is going on with Jesus here and his tears. If we thought that was as simple as it was, it's kind of like yesterday I was at the grocery store and the terrible thing happened, which is I saw someone I kind of knew in the aisle and they waved. And I was like, oh, hey. And they were waving at someone else farther down the aisle. And then they had to pretend like they were actually interested in seeing me and like, oh, hey, yeah, totally was you. You know, which what normally would have done, and what I would have done was just pretend like we didn't see each other and keep shopping, right? Like red-blooded Americans, and who only kind of know each other. To assume that this is what's going on, it's like that the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus is in a sense the person that's intercepting the wave to what Jesus actually sees down the aisle, and that which is really tearing him up, because the reason why he is even here in the first place, not just the reason why he's moving toward people that want to murder him in Jerusalem, but the reason why he exists on earth is because his belly is full of anger over death and brokenness and pain and the separation that comes from all that, not just in this situation, but as a concept and as a reality. And he, like John Coffey, is the only one that can actually do anything about it. He is going to allow himself, the one who is the resurrection and the life, to be swallowed up by death and to hand himself over to death. Because, to use his own words, if a grain of wheat, unless it falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't have any life. Only by it falling to the ground and dying does it bear this beautiful fruit. That's what happens when you drop a grain of wheat in the ground. What happens when you drop the resurrection and the life into the ground of reality? Like, what begins to bloom and to grow and to take over? Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he's going to take himself into death with his eyes full of tears and his belly full of anger to do something that we could scarcely even imagine. And that's what he's inviting Martha and Mary to see, not just what he can do, but what he is. One of my favorite movies is Jurassic Park. It's undefeated as in terms of movies about dinosaurs. And but one of my favorite scenes is at the beginning of the movie where Laura Dern is sitting in the back of this Jeep, and she's a paleobotanist, so she studies extinct plants, which is a career option. And she is looking at this leaf and she's saying, this can't be right. This species, you know, died out in the late Cretaceous period. And Sam Neill's character reaches down because he's looking at something else, and he turns her head, and what she sees is this gigantic brachiosaur, like the big long-necked dinosaur, that had been standing just a few feet away. I mean, the leaf is very interesting and probably would have changed the course of her life, except for there was this other thing that you could never have possibly imagined. And what Jesus is doing, I think, is reaching down and very gently taking our head and turning it, because we want to know, like, what he can do for us, what he can do for the world, why he wasn't there, why he didn't do that thing. And, like, he's not saying don't ask those questions. He's actually inviting those questions. And he's not saying it's wrong to ask. He's not saying you're asking the wrong question. He's not saying you shouldn't hang on that. He doesn't shame Mary or Martha for that. But he is turning our head away from what he can do to just what he is. I love Antique Roadshow, and I hope you do too. Let's pray. You know, when we watch Antiques Roadshow, it's always the same. Okay, so Antiques Roadshow comes on PBS, And people go to these antique shows and they have something and they think it might be worth something, but there's an expert there that can verify. You know, so someone might be like, I have this brooch. I think that it belonged to Napoleon's, you know, mistress and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it ended up in my, you know, attic in Lexington, South Carolina. And I think part of us, our better angel wants to find out that it's true. But really what we're watching is because we kind of want to find out that it was like, you know, made in Atlanta in the 90s and they were totally wrong, right? But it's just every time it's this, like, it's just this really, like, the expert is sitting there nodding. They know, and they make you watch for 10 minutes that they're asking this person all these questions and to find out if it's more valuable. And so I want to imagine, this is the end, that you had Jesus on Antique Roadshow, okay? And he's there with you. And, you know, there's an expert. I don't, you know, it could be Giorgio. Could be Amanda. Could be the expert on, like, is, you know, the who's the Jesus expert. And they, you're like, they're like, okay, well, tell us about this piece that you brought in. And you're like, well, this is Jesus. And they're like, okay, what do you know about him? I'm like, well, he's very important historically. I'm like, yep, got it. And all the while, the expert is just listening to you talk. And you're like, okay, tell me more. They're like, well, he was an amazing teacher. He changed history. Yeah, yeah, totally. And then you're like, well, he saved me. I'm like, And say more. I think he's the savior of the world. You're like, okay. And the person there smirking with that smirk that tells you, like, oh, they don't even know how valuable this thing is. They think it is. And they're like, okay. And then you're like, he's God. He's the savior of he's the Alpha and the Omega. And that person is sitting there smiling and nodding their head and thinking to themselves, you aren't even yet close to how valuable and reality-altering this person is. The things that Jesus is, like what that he is the resurrection and the life, means that what lies ahead is something that we could never even imagine. And it's that good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't know what to say or what to do with that. But there are things that we want, and we ask these questions like, where were you? And we stay there. And we think about our wildest dreams for ourselves or for our community, for our family. And it's not that they're wrong or they're lovely. And yet you are looking past those things at something that if we saw it, it would like be like seeing a brachiosaur in real life. It just wouldn't even compute. And Lord, we're not even the size and shape of containers necessary to hold a hope like that yet. But I pray that you would make us so. Many of us are suffering from deep heartbreak. And we do look forward to knowing that you're going to make all things new. But also, like, Lord, we want to know that in the end that it was all worth it. And so, Lord, would you come be who you are to us? And we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.